Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. We have an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions perhaps that you might have about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own Christianity or own spiritual quest. If you're not even a Christian, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to bring that up for discussion, please do. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, the number is 800-227-5278. And if you're a little shy about calling, you can leave a question with our call screener and not go on the air. But please do not call too late or else we will not be able to get to your call. This is a short program, only one half hour. So please call as early as you can so that we can give you a respectable treatment of your question or of your comments. Our first caller today is Mike, calling from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Morning, Steve. My question has to do with James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the partiality. I was reading a commentary. I think the writer believed in once saved, always saved. He said this is proof that they were not authentic, genuine Christians because they were prejudiced or they were, partiality. And he said, and they may have tried to tie it in Revelation chapter 2, kind of like the church at Ephesus. He said they had left their first love because they weren't very loving.
Well, that's reading an awful lot into a passage that doesn't say that much. Basically, James refers to them as brethren, which would suggest he does believe they are Christians. And when he says, do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respective persons, it sounds like he's saying, you do have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, now don't have respective persons or partiality. It doesn't sound like he's doubting that they have the faith. He's saying they should not hold two things that are so contrary to one another as the faith of Christ and something like an unloving attitude. However, when you meet somebody who lacks a loving attitude, it's too early to tell simply from that data that that person's not a true Christian, because many times Christians fall short of what Christians are supposed to be. A Christian who is unloving certainly needs to repent. A person who is showing partiality to one race or one economic group. In James, he's referring to showing partiality to different economic classes of people. That is not a Christian attitude. But to say that it's not a Christian attitude does not mean that no Christian ever had it. True Christians have attitudes that they have to repent of, frequently, of various kinds. There's lots of attitudes that aren't very Christian. Anything that's not exactly like Jesus is not Christian. And therefore, as a Christian is, required to become conformed into the image of Christ, then when they have attitudes that are not Christ-like, they have to repent and outgrow those attitudes. And certainly, James' statement does not imply at all that the people are not Christians. He thinks of them as brethren. He thinks they have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is he's afraid they might also have some attitudes that are inconsistent with that faith. Mm-hmm. And he's exhorting them not to do so.
Kind of like the church at Corinth. The Corinthians, they fell short.
Mm-hmm. Right. Paul did not deny that the church in Corinth were Christians.
Right.
Though they certainly had some attitudes that they had to repent of and some actions.
Right, okay. Thank you very much, Steve. God bless you.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call. God bless you. Jonathan from Turner, Oregon is our next caller. We have a line open for you also at this number, 800-227-5278. One more time, that number is 800-227-5278. 7-8. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, brother. I just have a couple of questions. My first one is I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and how do you exegete passages in the Sermon on the Mount to mean what it's supposed to mean for yourself because I find that some people take some things that Jesus say literally, sometimes figuratively, and I really love Jesus, and I want to get the right interpretation when I read a passage. And number two is I've been learning a lot through a lot of your teachings and lectures. Is it enough to trust you and take you on a particular scripture, like when you teach things? I mean, I got to admit, I don't have any disagreement, and I just appreciate how you go through the scriptures, because I don't know the Greek and I don't know the history, and I've been just learning tons. So, and I can take your answer off the air if that's okay.
Oh, all right. I appreciate your call, Jonathan. When it comes to, say, trusting me or what I say, I would say that I'm no different than any other teacher. Well, there are differences between teachers, but in one respect, I'm no different than any other teacher, and that is that I'm human and fallible. And therefore, as a human who's fallible, I could say things that would not be trustworthy, not because I'm seeking to misrepresent the truth, but because I don't fully grasp the truth. I'll be saying what I believe is true, and yet there are things that I once believed that I have learned were wrong, and things I now believe I may someday learn that I'm wrong about or was wrong about. So it's a huge mistake to simply raise up on a pedestal any teacher and say whatever he says must be true. On the other hand, if a teacher has done his homework, he should be able to be trusted to say a great number of things that are true. If there's any doubts about them, of course, but what you should do is search the scriptures and see. Now, of course, searching the Greek and the Hebrew is not equally easy for everybody to do. Although if you're in the English-speaking world, you have tremendous resources available. I have to say that there are people who are Greek scholars who know far more than Greek or Hebrew than I do, but at least I have access to the works of those Greek scholars in the form of lexicons and, you know, Bible dictionaries and commentaries and so forth. Now, obviously, not everybody has a lot of those on their shelf, and not everyone can afford to buy them. I guess, fortunately, now we have online concordances and things like that you can look up. But the point is, no teacher's word should be taken as inspired. But you can certainly compare scripture to scripture. If you have a decent translation of the Bible, if a teacher says, this verse is explained by this other verse over here, you can certainly look it up for yourself and see if that's true. Or maybe it's questionable, in which case you hold the matter as an open question until you can determine whether it's true. You don't have to accept all or nothing from a teacher. You can, as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things and hold fast to what is good. So, no, I wouldn't recommend anyone just believe something because I say it. Don't just trust me, though I will assure you that I will never tell you anything that I know to be wrong. And I will generally not pretend to know things that I haven't searched out and, have good reason to believe that I'm telling the truth. But having said that, of course, everyone's human. And as a human being, you shouldn't trust anybody as much as you trust God. But you should take responsibility for your own searching of the scriptures, I believe. Anyway, enough on that. Now, you asked how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. Well, the Sermon on the Mount, like the rest of Scripture, is written in order to communicate something, but it's written in the language of a certain culture and certain people. It does use certain figures of speech and so forth, the interpretation of which requires a certain amount of literacy and familiarity with what's being said. But, as long as you take into consideration, Jesus was talking to some people in another culture who spoke another language, who had a different religion, and who lived a very, very long time ago, then knowing those things, which, I mean, anyone should know that when they're reading the Bible, with that in mind, you can say, okay, well, Jesus said this. What would it have meant to them? Could it have meant anything else to anyone else? If it wouldn't mean exactly the same thing in our culture, what is there in our culture that might be similar or identical in concept? For example, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, what he's assuming here is that his disciples are going to the temple. There's an altar there. They offer gifts. That means sacrifices. It's talking about a lamb or goat. They're bringing something to offer at the temple. This was the form of worship that was commanded in the law of Moses, and these people were living under the law of Moses. So he's assuming they do go to the temple. They do offer animal sacrifices. But he says, when you do that, if you remember that somebody in your, of your acquaintance has something against you, then postpone the gift at the altar and go and make it right with your brother first. Now, you and I don't go to a temple and offer animal sacrifices, so there's a cultural difference there. But it shouldn't be difficult to recognize what the principle would be in our case. I may not worship God by going to Jerusalem and a temple and an altar and offering an animal, but my worship of God in the forms it does take needs to be done with a clear conscience, knowing that I've done everything I can to maintain a proper relationship with my brothers. And if I've done something against a brother and he's holding it against me, rather than going to church and worshiping God and singing praises and having my devotions and acting like I'm a good Christian, I need to go and make that right first. It's quite clear that Jesus' teaching is that God's not interested in you coming and worshiping him if you're neglecting what he has commanded you to do about loving your brother as you love yourself, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So, the principle is there, and it's not even difficult to draw that principle into a modern application, even though we don't worship God through sacrifices and animals being bled and things like that. We do worship God in other forms, and it's the worship of God and the priority of maintaining good relations with your brother vis-a-vis your worship with God that is the teaching. So I don't know, it takes a certain amount of common sense. Now, if someone says, well, I don't think I have that common sense, I don't know, I can't intuitively make those judgments, well, then what I would suggest is read it more. Read the Bible more and more and more. Because, you know, the ideas, the idioms, the presuppositions of the readers and the writers of Scripture will become familiar to you as you immerse yourself in them. I liken it to when you were born into the family that you were born into. You didn't know any of the customs of the family. You were a baby. You knew nothing. You didn't know the language. You heard people talking all around you, but it made no sense to you. They did things and that you had no idea of how to make sense of them or why they did them. But as you were immersed in that environment, you picked up almost by osmosis the language and the customs. Some of them were taught to you, and some of them were just in the culture, and you imbibed them. But the point is, by being immersed in a family's culture, you soon know the language. What made no sense to you when you first heard it are words that are intelligible and sentences that mean something and practices that are recognized as the family practices and so forth. The same is true when you're coming to the Bible. If you have no familiarity with the biblical world, then much in the Bible is going to seem rather unintelligible to you. But the best thing you can do to cure that is to immerse yourself in it. I mean, I was raised immersed in the Bible, and I've kept myself immersed in it because it's the environment where I believe the truth is to be found that God has revealed to his apostles and prophets. And, you know, I know there was a time when lots of the things in the Bible didn't seem real intelligible to me, as some still don't, by the way. But for the most part, when I read the Bible, my own frame of reference is transferred into the realm of the writer and the readers, and trying to get at what Jesus or Paul or the prophets or David were saying and how it was expected to be understood and applied. And because I have some knowledge now, mainly from immersion in the Bible, I have some knowledge now of what they were thinking and what they did and how they spoke, it comes clearer than it did when I was younger. And I would suggest that the same would be true for you. The question is, how much of a priority do you make it? A child born into a family has no choice but to learn the family's language. He's going to pick it up. But you do have a choice. Everyone has a choice of whether they'll pick up the biblical language and culture and understanding, because that comes by a choice to read it and think about it and meditate on it. And when you do, that's going to make things come as fairly clear. All right? Okay, Mary from Santa Ana. Now I'm not sure. Is it Mary that doesn't want to go over the air? Okay. But she wants an explanation over the differences between Calvinism and Christianity over salvation. Okay. Well, Mary, I wouldn't make a distinction between Calvinism and Christianity. You make a distinction between Calvinism and Arminianism. Both of these are views held by some Christians, and both groups think that the views they hold are Christian, you know, that they are Christianity, that they are the true teachings of Christianity. The problem is that from the time of Augustine on, around the year 400 AD, both views have existed. Before Augustine, there was only what today we would call Arminianism, though Arminius had not been born yet, so they didn't call it that back then. There was what we could just call primitive Christian theology, which agreed with Arminianism. But Augustine, around 400, introduced the doctrines that we now call Calvinism. Of course, we could call them Augustinianism. These differences have to do with the degree to which a person believes God intervenes in the governing of the universe. That's primarily what it has to do with. Calvinists will sometimes say that they have a high view of the sovereignty of God. And they think that Arminians, which is, of course, the primitive Christian faith, did not have that high view of the sovereignty of God. Now, what they mean by that, the Calvinists, when they say sovereignty of God, what they mean is something we could more properly call meticulous providence, meaning that sovereignty means that God is pulling all the strings. God is manipulating everything. God has ordained everything that happens. Everything is predetermined by God, and he's making sure it happens the way he predetermined it. That's meticulous providence, and that's what Calvinists call sovereignty. And that's unfortunate, because Arminians have an equally high view of the sovereignty of God, but they don't make the arbitrary redefinition of sovereignty to mean meticulous providence. Sovereignty doesn't mean meticulous providence. A person who's sovereign doesn't necessarily orchestrate everything that happens. A person that's sovereign doesn't necessarily interfere in all things or ordain all things under his command. A person who is sovereign, like a king, simply is somebody who has the right to make the decisions. In other words, it's a position of authority. And basically a person in authority who's not answerable to anybody else for his decisions. He's got the right to make these decisions and to not be challenged. That's what sovereignty means. Now, a person who has the right to make decisions without being challenged, let's say a king, or let's say the father in a home over his children or something like that. Now, does he ordain everything that happens under his subjects or his children? Well, probably not. Even if he could, he might not want to. Many times, a person who's in charge of others likes to entrust them and delegate to them responsibilities and not ordain everything they do, but allow them to do a certain number of responsible things themselves. Of course, they have to answer to their sovereign for this. If they do things that are, unlawful, then they have to pay the penalty because the sovereign is sovereign and he can impose penalties. But he doesn't have to impose his will in the sense of moving everyone around like puppets. When I raised my children, we understood that I was in authority over them, something like sovereignty, not as absolute as God's, of course, but still in the terms of the human relationships, I was the sovereign in my home. But that doesn't mean I, wrote out moment by moment everything my children were supposed to do every day. We gave them liberty, gave them power to do what they wanted to do to a certain extent. And to suggest that God has done that, that God has given man free will, and that God has not ordained everything that man does, and that man therefore has some responsibility for decisions he makes, is a different view of sovereignty than that which Augustinian Calvinism teaches. Now, some Calvinists say they believe that man has free will too, but they do so only because they know the Bible teaches that free will, and yet they're trying to maintain a Calvinist view which actually doesn't allow for a genuine free will. Calvinism is not biblical theology. Calvinism is Augustinian theology. It was never taught before that in the church. And the views that we now call Calvinistic, when they did appear before Augustine, were recognized by the earlier church fathers as Manichaeanism, which was a heresy at the time, a form of Gnosticism. And so the views that Calvinists consider to be biblical, there was no Christian writer before Augustine that thought they were biblical. And the interesting thing is those biblical writers before Augustine, for the most part, spoke and read Koine Greek as their native tongue, like you read modern English. Now, the Calvinists today, of course, don't. In fact, Augustine didn't read Greek. He actually said so. Augustine read the Bible in the Latin Vulgate, and this led him astray on some interpretations because the translation wasn't as good as some modern translations would be of the Hebrew or the Greek. But Augustine was not a Greek-reading Christian. He was a Latin Christian. Now, the Christian fathers before him, many of them were Greek fathers, and they did read the Koine Greek as their language. And they were never Calvinists. They were always the opposite. They always thought that those who think that God determines everything are removing human responsibility from all actions, and they didn't believe that God does that. So Augustine introduced it, Calvinists perpetuate it, and of course they find verses of the Scripture. Everyone finds verses of Scripture to try to support what they think the Bible teaches, but that doesn't necessarily mean that their interpretation is, historically correct or what the Bible means. So the main difference between Calvinism and other forms of Christianity is that Calvinism believes in a very comprehensive, controlling kind of sovereignty of God over every atom. In fact, a Calvinist like R.C. Sproul said, if there's one renegade molecule in the universe, then God isn't sovereign. Well, I'm not sure why that would be. I mean, couldn't God ordain and create a universe where natural laws determine the movement of atoms and things like that? And even allow people to have free will. If he sovereignly chose to do that, how would that conflict with his sovereignty for them to do that? But a lot of Calvinists have simply picked it up as a Christian orthodoxy because basically the reformers were Calvinistic. Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a Catholic before he became a Protestant, and he was of the order of the Augustinian order, following Augustine's teachings. Calvin was a lawyer, actually, had studied for the priesthood. He was Augustinian, and he introduced or reintroduced some of the Augustinian views that had not been emphasized prior to the Reformation. But the Reformation theology is essentially Calvinistic, and because many people think that the Reformation was the last time God ever enlightened anybody 500 years ago, that we're obligated to follow the theology of the Reformers. Now, interestingly, many Reformed scholars say that they believe in being reformed and always reforming. This is a cliche I've heard from many Reformed people. They say we're reformed and always reforming. Well, they're only correct on the first part. In most cases, they are reformed, but in very few cases are they always reforming. They're not necessarily reforming. They believe that the Reformation was the last time any good theology was ever presented, and that anyone who moves beyond the teaching of Calvin and Luther and the Reformers is somehow, I don't know, more like a Roman Catholic or something like that. This is a shame. I mean, it's a very provincial attitude toward theology and toward Christianity. And not all Calvinists feel that way, but that is sort of the way the Calvinist authors, the main Calvinists that write books and speak on it, talk. Like, you know, Reformed theology is what we need to have because Luther did. Well, so who said we're supposed to be like Luther? Isn't Luther the guy who said that the peasants in the peasant revolt should have their heads bashed in with clubs? Yes, he is. That's the same Luther. Isn't he the one who said that all the Jews should be banished from Europe and their synagogues burned down? Yeah, that's the same Luther. So why would anyone think that we should believe something just because Luther did? I agree that Luther saw some things right, and I'm glad he did. I'm glad there was a Reformation. But that doesn't make him an angel. It doesn't make him, an infallible theologian. Far from it. And the same is true of Calvin. Calvin was a brilliant man. Had a great mind. And many of his theological points, I believe, are correct. However, certainly I'm not under no obligation to believe everything he said. And if you want to study the life of Calvin and what he did to Michael Servetus by burning him over a slow fire till he died because he insulted Calvin by writing insulting notes in the margins of Calvin's institutes. And Calvin wrote a letter to a friend saying, if Michael Servetus ever comes to Geneva, I'll make sure he never leaves alive. And, you know, Calvin suited the word to the deed and burned Michael Servetus when he came for refuge to Geneva, fleeing from Catholic persecution. The history is not pretty. And I don't know, Reformed people often want to ignore the history, rewrite it, deny it for some reason. I'm not sure why people would find denial to be a good policy for finding the truth. But these are true things. This is what history teaches. This is what happened. The letters of Calvin, the people, you know, the history is all there. So, in other words, there's not, you know, for some reason, many Calvinists think, well, you know, you don't want to deviate from Reformed theology because the Reformers, they saved us from Roman Catholicism. I'd rather say that the Reformers made some tremendous advances over the Roman Catholicism of their time, but they're not the end result of a final revelation of the character and the nature of God. Far from it. I think we need to, like they say, be Reformed and always reforming. And that's what I go with. I'm always reforming. I'm always willing to improve my understanding of God if I find the scriptures to teach it. And I'm afraid that as I study the Bible, my views are much less Calvinistic than they were when I was younger. So the main difference has to do with that. But Calvinists are not something other than Christian. Calvinists, they believe in Christ, and many of them are finer Christians than I am. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus and is known for their love. That's what Jesus said. And I believe that I'm a Christian, but I believe that many Calvinists have been finer Christians than me, like C.H. Spurgeon, perhaps, and a whole bunch of others. Anyway, those are my thoughts for you, Mary. I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills on the radio, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And remember, our website has lots and lots and lots and lots of resources. They're all free. You can also donate from the website if you want to, but everything's free there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you have a wonderful day, and I'm looking forward to talking again.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
We appreciate you listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT, serving God and country. I'm Rob Newton. It's just about 10 o'clock. Go to thenarrowpath.com, like Steve was just talking about. It's a wealth of information is on that website. There really is, not just from previous programs, but many of the different types of teachings he has done in person. So check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Pretty much any question you might have, he's got on there, thenarrowpath.com. And if you'd like to get your Bible question answered today, you can also tune into the Bible Answer Show today at 12 o'clock. Learn more on kbrightradio.com about the Bible Answer Show and tune in at 12. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Do you have anger issues? That's what she's talking about today. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRIGHT.
Making it a better summer.
From the producers of the Screwtape Letters comes C.S. Lewis on stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, at the Irvine Barclay Theater, July 14th through 17th. Adapted exclusively from Lewis's writings, Max McLean brings to life C.S. Lewis's entertaining wit and exhilarating insight in a show the Washington Post called masterful, spiritually invigorating, and hugely moving. Tickets for C.S. Lewis on stage, The Most Reluctant Convert, July 14th through 17th, are on sale now at cslewisonstage.com. CSLewisOnStage.com.
KBRIGHT is transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, and 100.7 in Corona, and on the web at KBRIGHTRadio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Anger Management. We can waste a lot of time being angry, and many times it has to do with stress in our lives. Have you ever been angry about something and not sure why? Maybe you're angry at God about something in your life, and you blame Him for it. Maybe the people around you get on your nerves, or you're angry at yourself and can't seem to get over it. We all deal with anger from time to time, and though feeling angry isn't a sin, it's important to recognize where it's coming from and get to the root of the problem before it takes over. With God's help, you can experience a breakthrough in this area of your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, anger management.
Now, there was an issue here with the offerings that Cain and Abel gave to God. And Abel's offering was acceptable to God, but Cain's was not. And I won't get into a teaching on all that. Cain tried to give something that was the work of his own hands, and so he wasn't really being obedient to God. Verse 5 says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no respect or regard. God said, I had no respect for his offering. So Cain was exceedingly angry and indignant, and he looked sad and depressed. Which we might also add that a lot of these bad moods that people have is also the result of anger of some kind. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry?